probably last night.
That's good. This is okay. Yeah.
Thought I'd take a drink of this before I pour the rest into the radiator. You look really wired this morning. I came down earlier and I tried to pour a cup of coffee for one of you. I said, how do you take your coffee? And they said, very seriously. I didn't even know how to handle that. So
I'm going to get this just a little further in.
Pretty.
I don't want to get it in your way.
Oh, thank you, dear. Topic is the pursuit of holiness, and obviously sometimes we don't do that very well. The story of a man who was riding through town. He noticed a woman was tailgating him pretty closely. Came to a light that was green, suddenly turned yellow, and he decided rather than speeding through the intersection, he'd stop at the crosswalk like he should. And immediately the woman started to scream and holler and blow her horn and shout obscenities. And while she was in the middle of her rant, there was a tap on her window, and a policeman told her to step out of the car. He arrested her. He took her to the station. She was booked and fingerprinted and pictures taken and put in a holding cell. And about 2 hours later, the bailiff went and brought her out to the front desk, and the arresting officer apologized to her. And he said, you see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn and making obscene gestures at the man in front of you and screaming and hollering. And I saw the chrome-plated fish on your bumper. And I saw the What Would Jesus Do sticker in your back window. And I saw Follow Me to Sunday School on your bumper. And I was sure that you'd stolen the car. So, anyway, I had to do that, Norm. Our theme is the pursuit of holiness, and as we said last night, a thorough understanding of the gospel is foundational. Otherwise, a lot of wrong things can happen. Even when we try to do right things, we often do them for wrong reasons, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. Dave Knapp, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Sure. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for a night of rest, and wake up our minds to what you want to teach us during this time here. Be with your servant that he may articulate truth and be a disciple and a teacher for all of us through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for that. Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Arthur Pink said, the greatest mistake made by most of the Lord's people is in hoping to discover in themselves that which is to be found in Christ alone. And those words by Arthur Pink focus on a key issue in living by grace. And to live by grace is to live solely by the merit of Jesus Christ. And we talked about that last night. Jerry Bridges said, one of the best kept secrets among Christians today is this: Jesus paid it all. I mean all. He not only purchased your forgiveness of sins and your ticket to heaven, he purchased every blessing and every answer to prayer you'll ever receive, every one of them, no exceptions. And why does Bridges refer to this as a well-kept secret? For one thing, I think he thinks we're afraid of this truth. We're afraid to tell ourselves that we don't have to work anymore, that all the work is done. Having come into God's kingdom by grace alone, solely on the merit of Jesus Christ, we're now ready to pay our way by our performance. And we try to live more by good works than by God's grace. We're brought into God's kingdom by grace. We're sanctified by grace. We receive both temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. We're motivated to obedience by grace. We're called to serve and enabled to serve by grace. We receive strength to endure trials by grace. And finally, we're glorified by grace. It's all of grace. The entire life, Christian life, is lived under the reign of the grace of God. In Titus 2, Paul says, God's grace teaches us to deny all ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why we spent so much time last night talking about the gospel. There are two significant needs that all committed believers should be aware of, and that's the need for a humble recognition of our own sinfulness, and the other is the need for a grateful acceptance of God's grace. And unfortunately, in spite of all the blessings we have in the gospel, many Christians still remain unsure about their day-to-day standing with God. Some embrace the notion that God's acceptance has to somehow be earned by our daily conduct. We say we're saved by grace, but we somehow think our standing with God is based on our personal level of behavior. Consequently, our confidence that we abide in God's favor ebbs and flows according to how we gauge our daily performance. And since we all sin every day, this can be very, very discouraging. This kind of thinking often produces what Bridges and others call enemies of the gospel, and that's what we really want to talk about this morning. Unfortunate things that plague many Christians. Wrong thinking that forgets the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, and as Norm might say, takes them off the bridge. And the Bible never speaks of God's grace as simply making up for our deficiencies, as if salvation consists of so much work plus so much of God's grace. We can't stand with one foot on grace and the other on the merit of our own works. So to the extent that we're hanging on to any remnants of self-righteousness or putting any confidence in our own spiritual attainments, to that degree we're not living by the grace of God. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:3, he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Well, so what are some of these gospel enemies that we buy into? And that's what we want to talk about this morning. And probably the most serious of all the gospel enemies is the failure to call sin, sin. Because we all do sin frequently, we often gradually learn to coexist with it as long as it doesn't get too out of control or scandalous. We forget, or perhaps we never learned, how seriously God regards sin. When the prophet Nathan confronted David about committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband Uriah killed in an attempt to cover up his sin, Nathan said to David in 2 Samuel 12:9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing this evil in his sight?" Then in the next verse, God asked David through the prophet Nathan, "Why have you despised me by doing this?" The word despise means to disdain or treat with contempt. And the point here is when we sin, we are in effect treating God and his word with disdain or contempt. And we're also personally despising him. Can't get around the force of the word despise, thinking it fits the nature of David's crimes, but it doesn't apply to us. The same God who said, "You shall not commit adultery and you shall not murder," also said, "You shall not lie, you shall not covet." The seriousness of sin is not measured by its consequences, but also by the one who commands us, gives the command not to do it. That's why David prayed in his confession of his sin in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David realized what every believer seeking forgiveness must realize, that even though he had a tragically wronged Bathsheba and Uriah, his ultimate sin was against God. We need to grasp the seriousness of sin, even our so-called refined sins. If we have honestly probed the sinfulness of our heart, we find things like self-centeredness and selfish ambition. We find the love of position or praise. I'm very convicted in my own life about a lot of these things. A tendency to manipulate other people for our own ends, indifference to the physical needs of those around us, or the cancerous sin of materialism, which I think in our culture is rampant. And which of us does not offend with our tongue? And the real problem, of course, is not our tongues, but our hearts. Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 12:34, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." So it wouldn't be enough if we could just control our tongues, even if we could. We also need to recognize the sin in our hearts. Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:29, he said, "Let no unwholesome..." That's a wonderful chapter, by the way, Ephesians 4. Read it over and over again. It's a very wonderful chapter. Paul said, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to all who hear." So Paul's prohibition against this kind of speech is absolute. It says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to all who hear. These are biblical absolutes. There's no exceptions. Scriptures don't allow for gossip or any other form of unwholesome speech. Even criticism addressed to somebody should be done with the goal of benefiting that person. Only honest criticism given from a heart of love and a spirit of humility can qualify as that which builds up another person. So the list of our so-called refined sins goes on and on, especially those in the arena of interpersonal relationships. This would include resentment and bitterness and unforgiving spirit, irritability, impatience. And we think being patient is just learning to wait, and being patient is how we behave while we wait as well. So very important to remember that. Then there's the matter of our thought life. It's in our thought life that our emotions and actions begin, and where sinful desires plant their roots and entice us to sin. Our minds are like mental greenhouses, where unlawful thoughts once planted are nurtured and watered before being transplanted into the real world of sinful actions. We seldom fall suddenly into sin. Sinful actions are saved in our minds long before they're enjoyed in reality. Another way we fail to call sin sin is to quantify it. Love to do this. Big sins, little sins. We hear this all the time. We measure our sinfulness by what we do compared to the flagrant sins of society. Another way we quantify our sin is to allow our minds, in our minds, what we wouldn't allow in our actions, telling ourselves that other people can't see our thoughts, so it's okay. We seem to forget that God sees them. I love Psalm 139. He knows when I sit down. He knows when I stand up. He knows my thoughts from afar off. There's not a word in my lips, but He knows it altogether. The Christian who fears the Lord controls his thoughts, not because of what other people may think, but because of what God thinks. We need to pray as David did in Psalm 19. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Telling ourselves that we're somehow less sinful, because we may think it, but we don't do it, is utter foolishness. And then there's the problem of our emotions. An uncontrolled temper in particular is a contradiction in the life of a person who's seeking to practice godliness. Outbursts of anger are harmful not only because they release our own sinful passions, but more importantly, they wound those who are the recipients of such outbursts. Other uncontrolled emotions like resentment and bitterness and self-pity are also destructive, mainly to us personally and to our relationship with God. They build up in our hearts and eat away our spiritual lives like a growing cancer. Intellectually, we know that in Romans 8:28, it says that God does all things for our good and that nothing can separate us from His love. But in defiance of those promises, we instead choose to think about that which is dishonoring to God and destructive to our own spiritual health. This is especially true to those of us who are prone to self-talk. I asked you last year how many talk to yourselves, and almost every hand in the place went up. I won't ask you again this time, but I just will remind you that when you talk to yourself, it's usually an unprofitable conversation. Almost always an unprofitable conversation. And you really want to, I should ask how many still do it, to see if there's any, see if there really was any conviction last year. Others measure their morality by how frequently they sin. As long as it's not too frequent, they live with it. And that's ridiculous as well. It's like saying, I may steal once in a while, but I'm not a thief. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Some try to pursue holiness by simply making rules they can keep. They practice what I call mental self-deception. I know what God says, but here's what I think. And we hear that very often. Others sincerely try to do right things, but they do them for wrong reasons. They obey because of the fear of consequences. Now, the fear of consequences may keep us from committing outward acts of murder and adultery, but only love for God will keep us from committing murder and adultery in our hearts. In Genesis 39, Joseph didn't refuse the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife on the basis of, boy, if I did that, my master would have my head. And instead, he said, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And that's where we all need to begin if we're going to correctly deal with sin in our lives. Another dangerous enemy of the gospel is self-righteousness. Excuse me. In Romans 10, 3 and 4, speaking with reference to the people of Israel, the Apostle Paul describes what this is all about. He said, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to anyone who believes." And Paul is saying that the belief in Christ as Lord and Savior ends the sinner's quest for righteousness through his imperfect attempts to save himself by personal efforts to obey the law. In fact, Paul says further in Galatians 2:21 that this kind of self-righteousness actually nullifies God's grace. He said, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And many today are banking on the hope that a just God will consider their good deeds to have enough redeeming value to offset the guilt of their bad deeds. Like God is up somewhere in the heavens with a balance beam weighing the good things we do against our bad. And if what we think is good outweighs what we think is bad, we're okay. People who think like this make two very dangerous assumptions that are inconsistent with Scripture. They misjudge God's perfect justice, and they misconstrue the value of their own righteousness. Human morality, especially here in New England, I can say this as a veterinary practitioner among the farm community, human morality is probably the greatest obstacle to the gospel today. If you ask the average law-abiding person why he expects to go to heaven, the answer will be some form of, "Because I've been good." And obedience and good works are definitely important to the Christian life. But if we try to make them meritorious, somehow earning God's favor in this life, they become dangerous cargo, or as the Apostle Paul referred to them, mere garbage. Self-righteousness is a gospel enemy because it disregards, devalues, and discredits the gospel provision of the righteousness of Christ. The sinless life he lived for us and the sin-bearing death he died for us. It denies the meaning of the grace of God. The grace of God is God's favor through Christ to those who deserve his disfavor. We talked about this last night. And self-righteousness turns the grace of God upside down because it views the sinner as deserving of God's blessing rather than undeserving. Somehow we think that God owes us and that we've earned his acceptance and blessing by our good behavior. This is a complete understanding, a misunderstanding of the value of our own righteousness, and it's a complete misunderstanding of the gospel. And Romans 3, Paul helps clarify this. He said, "There's none righteous, no, not one." Isaiah puts it a lot more bluntly. He just says, "All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." And in his own personal testimony in Philippians 3, Paul says, "I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." He's talking about his own personal accomplishments. "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So making God's love and grace contingent on our actions is a sad but common misunderstanding in the church. And as believers, we need to understand that our union with God in Christ is never in jeopardy. And Romans 8:1, "There's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And Romans 8:38 and 39, again, "There's neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." God's eternal love can never be heightened by any act of ours. While our personal sense of daily communion, and we talked about this last night, our personal sense of daily communion with God may fluctuate based on our personal behavior, but his love for us does not grow or diminish. We need to understand that the wrath of God against the sins of saints was completely exhausted at the cross. And that's why Jesus said in his last words, "It's finished." So it's absurd to claim that by our actions we can supplement Christ's atonement, and that his death alone is not adequate by itself to save redeemed sinners. We are called to do good works, but not to somehow earn the favor of a righteous and holy God, but rather out of gratitude for what a righteous and holy God has already done for us. As John 4:19 reminds us, we love him because he first loved us. This hard attitude is beautifully exemplified, I think, in the story in Luke 7 of the woman who washed and anointed Jesus' feet. I love the story. The woman was a known sinner with a very bad reputation. Even Jesus said that her sins were many. And the woman had probably had a prior encounter with Jesus not long before this event in Luke 7. She'd become deeply convicted about her sin and received from Jesus the assurance that her sins were forgiven. And her weeping at the feet of Jesus, washing his feet with her tears, anointing them with ointment, was a reflection of her gratitude for that forgiveness. When Simon the Pharisee in the story, who had invited Jesus to his home for dinner, expressed indignation for the behavior of the sinful woman and Jesus' gracious response to her, Jesus had a very interesting rebuke for Simon. I like this. He said, "When I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time she came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with perfume. And for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Like her, we've been forgiven much, and we ought to love much. Another gospel enemy is the persistent guilt, and I confess that this is one that I have struggled with personally. All believers commit sin. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And when we sin, we feel guilty. We feel guilty because we are guilty. We become aware of our sin because God has supplied every person with a conscience. Our conscience is a God-given inner voice, an internal witness that testifies to the level of our personal obedience. It's a voice that's heard both in our minds and in our emotions. When we violate our conscience, it condemns us. It triggers feelings of shame and regret and anxiety and disgrace or even fear. Our conscience is a good thing, but at times it can make us extremely uncomfortable. This is why secular counselors have devised so many ways to try to deal with guilt. Because they really don't have an answer for that. Learn to feel good about yourself. Learn to forgive yourself. And so none of these methods have any basis in Scripture, nor do any of them effectively resolve our guilt. The truth is, our sin is real, and we are guilty, just like our conscience tells us. And we have no authority or basis for making a self-declaration of forgiveness. In other words, we can't just learn to forgive ourselves as some secular counselors suggest. There's two courts of law that we all must deal with, the court of God in heaven and the court of conscience in our souls. When we trust Christ for our salvation, God's court is forever satisfied. Our consciences, however, are continually pronouncing us guilty. That's the function of the conscience. Therefore, we must by faith bring the verdict of the conscience in line with the verdict of heaven. We do this by agreeing with our conscience about our guilt, but then reminding it that our guilt has already been borne by Christ. It is a fact that all believers commit sin. Therefore, we regularly hear the voice of our conscience. And one of the reasons we study the Word is to be sure that our conscience is properly informed and judges rightly. Some Christians even like to say, "I let my conscience be my guide." I'm not sure about that. The problem with the idea that that idea really is that the message of the cross is absent from the signal sent by our guilty conscience. There is no grace in our conscience. The conscience only knows the law which it applies to our thoughts and actions. And like a judge and jury in a court of law, it weighs the evidence of our sinful behavior and finds us guilty. When we sin, all we hear from our conscience is bad news and not good news. Only the gospel offers a legitimate path to freedom from the guilty conscience. From the moment we're united to Christ by faith in the gospel, in God's own eyes, we're permanently closed in the very righteousness of Christ. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. The weight of our guilty conscience is replaced with a bold confidence, not in ourselves, but in the finished work of Christ. The bottom line here is, whereas guilt's a curse, a proper biblical remembrance in dealing with our sin is actually a blessing. Although guilt ignores the cross, being reminded of our sin by our conscience should drive us to the cross. There's only one way to escape the grip of guilt, and that's to flee to the gospel. We are indeed guilty in ourselves, but God no longer regards us as guilty because the guilt of our sins has already been borne by our substitute. The penalty's been paid. The sentence has been served. So we need to remember that Christ is the real judge, not our conscience. That's why 1 John 1:8, which reminds us that we all sin, is followed by 1 John 1:9, which says when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So never try to take the righteous judge's place by proclaiming irreparable guilt when He proclaims grace and pardon. If we confess our sin but somehow think our sin is too great to be pardoned, we don't understand the gospel. And I like Romans 5:20, really addresses this. He said, now the law came to increase the trespass, that is, to make us more aware of our sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Not only do we deserve none of this, but because we deserve none of this, we ought to love Christ and our blessed salvation all the more. We share a lot with the sinful woman in Luke 7 that washed and anointed Jesus' feet. Like her, our tears and our ointment don't earn us anything. They simply express our gratitude for the overwhelming way Christ has loved us in the gospel. We've been forgiven much, we've been freed from much, and we've been blessed much, and so we love Him much. We continue to sin every day in ways that, even if not big and scandalous, are nevertheless offensive and grieve His heart. And amazingly, He continues to love us and treasure us as the apple of His eye. It's also vital that we learn to arm ourselves with biblical strategies for dealing with regret. This is another area that I really struggled with, and I still do to some extent. Saved at age 40, there's lots of stuff back there that I would love to erase, I would love to change, I would love to do differently. But as God's children, we have every reason to step forward in faith and hope and courage, embracing the new life that's available to us because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But many of us have trouble doing that, and I have personally had trouble doing that. One thing that's helped me tremendously, and I would suggest to you, is the freedom of confession. Confession is the freedom to say about yourself what both you and God know is true without fear of rejection or condemnation. Because Christ lived perfectly, died sufficiently, and rose victoriously, we can come out of hiding, if you will. And this is something I had to learn. We can own up to, without fear, our sinful thoughts and motives, and our selfish choices, our ugly words, and our most rebellious and unloving actions. We're freed from our bondage to guilt and shame. Confession's powerful, it's effective, and it turns guilt into forgiveness, it turns regret into hope, and turns us from mourning over past sins and instead turns us to the God who is able to produce deep personal change. It brings about a realization that not only does God forgive us, but He's promised to change us. And the changes He makes in us are so amazing that the Bible's best words at describing them are just new creation. Another thing we need to do when we're stuck in regrets over our past is to remember God's sovereignty. There's no situation, relationship, or circumstance that's not controlled by our Heavenly Father. He accomplishes His sovereignty through the choices we make and the actions we take. And His sovereignty does not invalidate our choices, but our choices do not remove His sovereignty either. We live knowing that we're responsible for the choices we make, but at the same time knowing that God controls the details of our life for His good and our good and His glory. It's okay for us to look back and to examine our choices, and it's right to confess the things that were our responsibility that we did wrong, both to God and to those whom we offended. It's right to recognize the results that have come from the decisions we've made and the actions we've taken. But we must never do it in a way that forgets the always wise and always good sovereign rule of the Lord. Paul Tripp explains this so beautifully. I wish I could say things like Paul Tripp says them. He wrote a book on midlife crisis, which I really recommend. It's called Lost in the Middle. And he wrote a little essay in there. He calls it Standing in the Pile of Your Own Leaves. Yeah. You're now standing in the autumn of your life, and you're quite aware that the leaves are off the trees. You're standing in a pile of the leaves of your marriage, your parenting, your extended family, your friendships, your work, and your ministry. These leaves of the past have grown wrinkled and dry, and you know you cannot put them back on the tree. It's tempting to sit down in the pile and examine leaf after leaf and wish you were holding a new bud from a new sapling, but you aren't. The harvest has come in, and it is what it is. Yet in all of this, there is hope because your Lord is the Lord of new seasons. With the new season, and this almost makes me weep, and I apologize for that. With the new season comes the freedom to plant new and better seeds. With the new season comes the expectation of a new harvest of new fruit. So stand up and walk away from your pile of yesterday's leaves. Take the seeds of a new way into your hands, press them into the soil of your life, and thank God that you live to see a better harvest. I love that. I'm convicted by that. So as believers, we don't deny that there's a price to pay for our sin, but rather we acknowledge that the price was paid by a perfectly qualified sacrifice who died as our substitute. Nothing needs to be added. No sacrifice or righteousness on our part will embellish it. So how should this play out in the way we live our lives? Well, first of all, it's all Christ's doing, not mine, so I remain forever humble and grateful. And the work I perform now in His kingdom results solely from my joyful and thankful response to His grace. It's not about me. And so often personal ministry in the church becomes all about me, and it shouldn't be. Having gained a clear conscience and the ability to look God in the eye through Christ's substitutionary atonement, I'm now able to serve Him effectively. I don't need to try to appease God's wrath with my personal sacrifice. I don't need to try to satisfy God's justice with my imperfect personal righteousness and good works. I'm simply motivated by gratitude for Christ's death and resurrection, and I give glory to God for any and all of the results. Guilt, gospel, gratitude. Remember that paradigm. Say it with me. Guilt, gospel, gratitude. I say that to myself over and over many times a day, and I hope you'll do that as well. And finally, there's the enemy of self-reliance, the gospel enemy of self-reliance. I think most of us would agree that self-righteousness is wrong, and none of us like to be plagued with the misery of persistent guilt, but it's different with self-reliance. Well, this one almost seems like a good thing. And the cousins of self-reliance also seem attractive. Self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-esteem. Many of us were brought up to see self-reliance and its cousins as positive qualities, not enemies. Even as young people, we're taught that self-reliance is one of our greatest virtues. Eventually, we become convinced that ideally we shouldn't rely on anything but ourselves, that whatever strength we need may be found within ourselves if we just dig deep enough and try harder. And unfortunately, we become self-reliant toward God as well, and self-reliance toward God is a dependence on our own power, not the power of the Holy Spirit. And just as by nature we assume we earn our salvation by our good works, so by nature we assume we grow spiritually by our own effort and willpower. And what's wrong with this? Well, quite simply, it doesn't work. Jesus told His disciples straight out. He said, apart from Me, you can do nothing. And that really is something we need to keep in mind as well. The fact is that we're dependent on God for every single breath and heartbeat, and we rarely think that way. There's nothing that exists, whenever or wherever it exists, that does not belong to God, and it's all in His control. The Apostle Paul, I love when he spoke to the Greek philosophers up on Mars Hill in Athens. He said, in Him we live and move and have our being. And in Romans 11:36, Paul reminds us that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. So we're going to deal with our self-reliance. This needs to be our first realization, I think. God is God and we are not. And the Apostle James puts it this way in James 4. He said, come now, you who say, today we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet we do not know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. We all like to think we're actually in control of our lives, and we like to think we have more control than we actually have. And isn't it ironic that the more natural abilities that God has given us, the more confidence we have in our own ability to do things ourselves? And think this morning of how many details in your life that you actually have absolute control over. Your health, I certainly learned that lesson. your wealth, your physical ability, your mental capacity? I don't think so. So give yourself this test this morning. What do you have? And the Bible asks this question as well. What do you have that you haven't been given? And how many of your job issues, family matters, and daily routines have you conducted with an attitude of self-reliance rather than God-reliance? Our goal in life should not be to somehow devise a plan for our own sovereignty over the events and situations in our lives, but rather to learn to accept and rest in the sovereignty of God and seek His will in everything we do. And the Bible reminds us over and over again, this is not a world run by chance or fate. It's not like a clock that was wound up and is slowly ticking down. The world is ruled personally and specifically by God. He's involved in even the smallest details of our lives, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow, because I don't think we live that way and have that realization as much as we should. And we need to realize that the enemies of the gospel we've talked about have all been defeated at the cross. We don't have to feel guilt-ridden and insecure in our relationship with God. As believers who are still sinful, we don't have to wonder if He loves us. We can begin each day with a deep, encouraging realization that we're accepted by God, not on the basis of our personal performance, but on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in the assurance that every moment of our lives is in God's hands, not in ours. And our response to all this ought to be one of profound love and gratitude. We've been forgiven much, we've been given much, and we ought to love much. Those three words again: guilt, gospel, gratitude. Say it with me again. Guilt, gospel, gratitude. Just keep saying that to yourself. As followers of Jesus Christ, we're set free to obey the moral commands of God out of love for Him. And His ultimate purpose for us is that through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, we'll become more like Jesus. And we want to talk more specifically about that tomorrow. Jesus taught that our love for God will be evidenced by our obedience to Him. If you go to John 14, and just in the space of 9 verses, Jesus repeats this thought 3 times. In verse 15, He said, "If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments." In verse 21, He says, "He who has My commandments and keeps them will be the one who loves Me." In verse 23, He says, "If anyone loves Me, he'll keep My word." Our love for God, expressed through our obedience to Him, should be a response to His love, not a means of somehow earning it. We love Him because He first loved us. Jesus said that if we love Him, we'll obey His commandments. And a command suggests 2 things. First, it gives clear direction. We're told what to do and what not to do. We're not left into doubt as how we should live. And the Word of God is filled with moral imperatives to tell us how to do this. The second aspect of a command is that it carries with it the idea of authority. A command that implies that the one giving it has the authority to require obedience in the intention of doing it. This is true of the commandments of God. Love for God and Christ provides both the motive and the motivation for obedience, while the law simply provides a direction for the expression of that love. The actions provided by God's law are motivated by love for God and for our neighbor. And our love for God is actually validated by our love for other people. The Apostle John made this clear in 1 John 4. He said, "For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And He's given us this commandment: whoever loves God must also love his brother." So we've been set free from the bondage and curse that results from breaking the law. And we've been called to freedom from works as a means of trying to obtain any merit with God. But we've not been called to a freedom from the law that's an expression of God's will for our daily living. It's not like we have this salvation and now we don't have to keep the law. That's not legalism. We've not been given a freedom from the law as an expression of God's will for our daily living. God's ultimate goal is for us as we might be conformed to the likeness of His Son. And we accomplish this by being obedient to His Word. We have to have a threefold view of sanctification, or the pursuit of holiness. Our holiness is first of all an objective, perfect holiness, which is ours by virtue of our union with Christ, who is perfectly holy. Then there's the initial act of sanctification, in which our basic disposition toward God and His law changed. This change is experienced by the believer, but is not dependent on the believer. It's solely the work of the Holy Spirit. And finally, this initial act of sanctification is followed by the continuous action of the Holy Spirit throughout our lives as He works in us, in the words of Philippians 2:13, to will and to work for His good pleasure. And this progressive sanctification very much involves our activity, but it's an activity that must be carried out in dependence on the Holy Spirit. It's not a partnership with the Spirit in the sense that we each do our respective task. Rather, we work as He enables us to work. His work lies behind our work and makes our work possible. We'll talk more about that tomorrow when we talk about some of the things that are involved in the pursuit of holiness. So in all three of these views, the pursuit of holiness, we see the grace of God. God in His grace sees us as perfectly holy in Christ. God in His grace sends His Holy Spirit to create a new heart within us and write His law on our hearts, thus changing our disposition. And God in His grace continues to work in us through His Spirit to transform us more and more into the likeness of His Son. When we understand God's magnificent and boundless grace, we should become motivated by gratitude and love to respond with a life devoted to Him. But instead, a lot of us just fill our lives with a lot of ought-tos and do's and don'ts. I ought to do this, I ought to do that. And when we think this way, we're substituting duty and obligation for a loving response to God's grace. Even our Christian terminology, I think, shows the way we separate the Christian life into grace and works. We speak of the gift of salvation, and then we speak of the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship is not necessarily an unbiblical expression, but the connotation we build into it is. We often convey the idea that God's grace barely gets us inside the door of the kingdom, and after that it's all blood, sweat, and tears. It's not really that way. Our motivation for commitment, discipline, and obedience is important to God as our performance. And God searches our hearts and understands every motive. To be acceptable to Him, our motives must spring from a love for Him and a desire to glorify Him. Obedience to God performed out of a fear of consequences or to gain favor with God is not pleasing to God. So genuine love for Christ results from two things. An ever-increasing consciousness of our own sinfulness and unworthiness, coupled with the assurance that our sins, however great, have been forgiven through His death on the cross. Our only love is founded on both of these foundations can be authentic and permanent. We find we lack love for the Savior. One of these prerequisites is probably deficient. Unless we forget, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. That's why we talked about it last evening. It's foundational to all of this. It is by faith that the spiritual life is made to grow, and the doctrine of free grace without any mixture of human merit is the only object of true faith. Now, I'll close with this. 19th century Scottish pastor Horatius Bonar said it this way, and I love this guy and the way he can say things so beautifully. He said, "The love of God to us and our love to Him work together for producing holiness. Terror produces no real obedience. Suspense brings forth no fruit to holiness. No gloomy uncertainty as to God's favor can subdue one lust or correct our crookedness of will. But the free pardon of the cross uproots sin and withers all its branches. Only the certainty of love, forgiving love, can do this. Free and warm reception into the divine favor through Christ is the strongest of all motives in leading a man to seek conformity to Him, who has thus freely forgiven him all trespasses." Carl, would you close, please?
Father, we thank You for this presentation. We thank You for Your grace. We just pray that we may, in our lives, acknowledge our sin and acknowledge the sin remover. And we just praise You that You have offered this grace freely, and it is but our job to praise You and try to be more like You in our ways here on this earth. And we thank You for Cal. We thank You for his extended days that You have given him, that we may be blessed by it. And we just praise You for the ministry of Cal and Pat. And we just pray that we may look to You more closely as a result of this retreat and bear our sins, knowing that You do know our motives and our thoughts, which is a very serious thing. And we just praise You for Your love and Your foreknowledge, and yet You still died for us, and we give You the praise. We ask thy blessing on the rest of this day and on our small groups, that we might have intimate and strong and valuable fellowship one with the other, all to your glory. In Jesus' name.